Friends, have you ever shared the gospel with a skeptic who says, if God performs a miracle right here and now, I'll believe in him? Ever had that? Just tell your God to perform a miracle right here and now and I'll believe in him. And you don't have enough faith to pray for that anyway, right? At that point you go, listen, God really doesn't quite work that way. And they go, well, no, come on. If your God is powerful, if your God is strong, ask him to perform a miracle right here and now, and I will believe in him. My normal response, by the way, is, mate, Jesus performed many miracles while he was on the earth, and if the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus is not enough, then no miracle will be enough for you. And from my experience, that's normally been the case. There is a story, though, and sometimes it becomes frustrating when you're debating, about a skeptic who continually harassed the local pastor. And he tried to make the pastor seem inadequate intellectually. The pastor bore these challenges until one day got too much. And the skeptic was heckling the pastor about his views on miracles. He says, give me one concrete example of a miracle, the skeptic taunted. Just give me one concrete example. One example. And the pastor hauled off and kicked the skeptic on his shin. Bang. Pastor said, did you feel that? Of course I felt it. You kicked me. What was that about? He said, if you had not felt it, it would have been a miracle. One concrete example. Friends, we started in John chapter 1 last week. And we looked at the beauty of Christ. The Word who was in the beginning, was with God, was God, became flesh. Verse 14. To show his glory and his grace. We saw last week he comes to show grace upon grace upon grace. And in John chapter 2, we have an example where Christ is showing his grace and revealing his glory so people would come to believe in him. We will come back to the rest of chapter 1 next week. I've skipped to chapter 2 because it includes his mother and his Mother's Day. So I thought let's look at this interaction between Jesus and his mother as well. Now, chapter 2 in your Gospels opens a new section of the Gospel of John where it is his public ministry from its commencement in Galilee to its climax in Jerusalem. And you should know the Gospel of John is organised around seven miracles. Well, John calls them signs. They're his alternative word to miracles or wonders. Because John wants us to see beyond the miracles to their significance. They are signs, they are special actions by Jesus which reveal his glory to those who believe. But it also confronts others with the need to think about Jesus. So what's the dilemma here? You notice in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, that the wine has run out at a wedding. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Dear woman, or literally the Greek says, woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Let's set the scene here. Am I playing a guitar in the middle? I can't do all those things. They're at a wedding. It's a family invitation. Mary seems to have some insight into what's happening. Jesus and his disciples are invited as well. And whether Mary's been involved in the catering or just simply knows the family very well, and Mary's aware of this issue here. Now, you need to be aware that marriage customs and wedding celebrations were quite different to ours in first century Judaism. A marriage was preceded by a betrothal, which is much more serious than an engagement. Engagement, when they break up here, they are painful. But you see, if you're engaged, betrothed in Israel, you needed divorce proceedings to break the betrothal, the engagement. So much more serious than ours. At the conclusion of the betrothal period, the marriage took place. The day of the wedding was a Wednesday if the bride was a virgin, Thursday if she was a widow. There's some way of separating the days they have their weddings. They were normally held in the evening because all the weddings included processions. So therefore, when they're in the evening, you have all the lights and so on, and it's much more spectacular as a wedding. And first, the bridegroom, they're not like our weddings, right? The bridegroom and his friends went in procession to the home of the bride. They had march over. There's a bride in her home, and off they go with their friends. And everyone in the village would know that a wedding's about to take place because the man and his friends, and they're all heading in one direction. And it's just the bridegroom and a few of those close to him went into the bride's home. The others waited outside. Just a few go into the home. It's that ceremony took place inside the home. Not quite sure what was in the ceremony, but it took place. They were married. Then there was another procession, this time, with all those interested going to the home of the bridegroom. And I've shared before, but I had that experience of a procession to a wedding. It wasn't to someone's home, but I remember when my elder brother got married, because last night his daughter had a 21st, and they're off doing the Greek dancing, and it took me back to the fact that he made my parents and all of us walk from our home at 16 Hawker Street, Marrickville, up the top of the street, up Livingston Road, past Marrickville Catholic Church, all the way down to the Greek Orthodox Church. We marched, and he had musicians playing music on the streets as we were dressed, walking up, because he wanted to be like a village wedding, right? We're all marching together, so 20 or 30 or 40 of us, with musicians leading the way up the main street, and everyone blowing their horns at us as we were walking up, and we're trying to keep our heads down. Right? And we get to the church, and it's a big area out the front of the church at Marrickville, St. Nicholas's. And so the musicians started playing their music, and before the wedding service and before the party, they're dancing around outside in the Greek Orthodox Church. It was like, it was a procession. It was an event that everyone knew was taking place. The only thing we were missing were the donkeys, but that's enough. But it was a lovely experience. But you see, in the first century, once they went to the bride's home, they did the marriage inside and they came back, they went to the bridegroom's home because the bridegroom throws the party. Hear that? The bridegroom's parents pay for it. I'll leave it there and keep going. And the marriage feast is a very important part of proceedings. They went for a few days and sometimes up to a week. Now, I went to a 21st yesterday. By 11:30, I'm done, right? I was at a wedding the week before. You get here at 1, there's reception, and you go home. At least these days, you go home, put your shorts back on, and you have a coffee and do 5 other things before the night reception. But by 10:30, 11 o'clock at night, the music's blaring, I'm done, right? I mean, I'm 54, give me a break. I can't handle these things anymore. These late night parties with music blaring, you go home. But these guys, day after day, sometimes up to a week, got to get this picture right off the type of wedding and the issue we're dealing with. And then as the wedding feast continues, they run out of wine. It's not like they just ran out of wine. Oh, well, just drink water now or have some Coke. You have water or wine, right? Your guests have come. And it brings great shame and embarrassment on the bridegroom and his family. People will think, they didn't cater properly for us. And the family would be shamed in front of the rest of the community. Now, I wonder, that explains why in my family it was always over catered. There's always extra souvlaki, there's always extra drinks, there's always extra chicken left over, because I guess there's that fear if we run out of food, and you know if you run a party, you don't want to run out of food, right? Because what do you do now? Some people can't eat. It may indicate that this family was poor who had this wedding and the party went on for a bit too long and they've run out of wine. Maybe they were just hoped to make ends meet. But you see, in the first century, it rendered the bridegroom's family liable to a lawsuit, even. From aggrieved relatives of the bride, or even from the neighbours, for failing to fulfil their responsibility. A lawsuit, because you run out of food. and lawsuits were not uncommon in such circumstances. Now you understand why Mary goes to Jesus, right? And the wine was gone. Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman," or literally, "woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So Mary goes to Jesus. She knows what's happening. She knows the shame and the embarrassment about to take place. Who does she turn to? She turns to her son. Reminds me of a good Greek mother, a Middle Eastern mother. "Son, come on, do something, fix it up, come on. Get your brothers, get your sisters. We can't let this happen to this family." And Mary knew, Mary his mother, knew that Jesus was unique. See, the angel spoke to her about Jesus before his birth. She knew she had conceived and while she was a virgin. She knew that his whole manner of life was different. This was the Son of God. This was the Messiah. The disciples were now gathering around him. And Leon Morris puts it this way: it may be that we should see here some natural motherly pride and perhaps a small trace of exasperation. From Luke's gospel, we know that Jesus was about 30 years old when he started his public ministry. Mary may well have been asking herself, when will he begin his work as a Messiah? Come on, get on with it, right? You're 30. You're just hanging around with a bunch of blokes traveling from town to town, eating fish, fishing. The Son of God, Messiah. Maybe she didn't really think about it that way. But there's a sense in which here's an opportunity. Jesus, there's no wine. And Jesus responds what may seem a little bit rudely to his mother. We've been talking about honouring our mothers. And he says literally, "Woman, what concern is it to you or to me?" Now the word woman is not as cold in the Greek as it is in English. And that's why the NIV translates it, "Dear woman." He's not saying, "Don't bother me, woman. I've got better things to do. Sort out your own problems." And we notice that the word woman, the same word, is used in the last moments as he hangs on the cross and tenderly commends her to the beloved disciple. We saw that in the video. But it's an unusual way for a son to address his mother. It is neither a Hebrew nor a Greek practice. No, there are no examples cited other than in the Gospel of John where some would call his mother, using that word, woman. So what does Jesus do it? I think although speaking politely, he loves his mother, he honours his mother, he's putting a bit of a distance between them. As long as he lived in Nazareth, he was subject to his parents as a dutiful son. But when he began his public ministry, he was God's Messiah. He must now act as God leads him according to God's timing. His relationship to his mother is changed, and she can't presume on his position. And I think that's why he says, that is the thrust of why do you involve me? It points to a changed relationship. He's no longer simply her son. He is God's Messiah. He is the Saviour. And he will do things according to God's timing, and he adds, "My time," or literally, "my hour has not yet come." And you'll see that in the Gospel of John time and time again. "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." What's this hour? The hour is about the cross. The hour is about him dying on a cross for our sins and our faith. The hour is his death. "My hour has not yet come." He's building towards that. When the cross is in the immediate prospect, Jesus says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And Jesus saying to his mother, "I will act according to my timing, God's timing. I will not get pushed into doing what you would like me to do." Mary sits back and says, "Okay, sort of." She then turns to the waiter and says, "Do whatever he tells you." He just said he wasn't going to do anything. I mean, he didn't necessarily say he's not going to do anything. He said, "What is it to you and to me? Well, why do you involve me?" He says, "Just do whatever he tells you." He's going to come through. He's going to come and do something. He says, "Okay, he has control here." And I think Mary shakes off the gentle rebuke and exemplifies the best kind of persevering faith. She's relying on family ties, but now displays faith in whatever Jesus will do. And Don Carson writes, in 2 verse 3, Mary approaches Jesus as his mother and is reproached. In 2:5, she responds as a believer and her faith is honoured. She still does not know what he would do, but she has committed the matter to him and trusts him. So those two verses, 4 and 5, are very important. They shape the account of Jesus' first miracle, ensure the focus is on Jesus' glory, not Mary's, on the disciples' faith, including Mary's. So then we have the miracle, verses 6 to 9. Let's have a look at this. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, so they filled them to the brim. He told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet, and they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants had drawn the water new. Servants knew there was water, and they knew it was different. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. Six stone jars. They hold 500 to 750 litres. That's quite a bit of water. It's quite a bit of wine. Remember I said a little while ago the family was probably poor and they run out of wine in the party? Jesus has not simply provided a little bit of wine. He's provided grace upon grace to this family who had run out of food or run out of wine at this stage. And these jars were used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. Jewish laws, and it's important how Jesus takes the Jewish system and overturns it. We'll come to that in a moment. They normally would wash their hands before meals, verse 6. They would wash their utensils, they'd be cleansed. Stone jars were the way they would normally do that. And Jesus, I think, asked them to fill it to the brim. In other words, no one can come in late and say, we just poured in some wine into the water, and although it's, you know, it wasn't really a miracle, someone just faked the miracle. No, it's filled to the brim. I think that's important. And I think it's impressive about this miracle. Jesus said, fill up the water, then they brought it to him. Now, there's no prayer. There's no word of command. Jesus didn't stand and say, become wine in Jesus' name, right? There's no screwed up faith. Please become wine, right? I'm praying in Jesus' name there's going to become wine now. No hocus pocus. No mumbo jumbo. No binding of Satan to get the miracle. Just fill it up. Bring in the wine. It's done. The power of Jesus. He is the master of the banquet. And what's the result? They saw his glory and believed in him. This is the first of the miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. He is the glory of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth. This is the beginning, the first miracle. He's going to unveil his glory so people would believe in him. And friends, his glory would be revealed, as we saw earlier, in the greatest measure in his cross, resurrection, and exaltation. You see the glory in a miracle, and you can see glory as God performs other miracles, but his ultimate glory is seen in his death for us. It's interesting, the glory was not visible to all who had seen the miracle. Did you notice that? The servants knew where the water came from, where the wine came from. It says nothing about them believing. They went, wow, it was water. It's wine. That's impressive. It's a miracle, probably. But it says the disciples saw his glory. You can see a miracle without seeing the glory. How many people have said today, if God shows me a miracle, I'm going to pray. And if God answers and I'm made well, I'm going to trust in him. And you pray, their friends go to hospital, they have cancer, they have surgery, they recover, they become much better, and life is better, and they move on with their lives, and they still leave God out of the picture. If only God does this for me. Maybe you're like that. God, if you can just help me in this work situation, God, if you can just help me in this, I'll believe in you. And I'll follow you from now on. And God does all those things. And once you're feeling better, you reject God. I remember a good friend many years ago going through a number of problems, emotional problems, health issues and so on. And in the midst of that, he was studying the Bible. He made a decision to follow Jesus, and he did every Navigator Bible study. It was a 10-book series in the Navigators, because he wasn't working us at home. And he'd be doing these studies. And then he'd ask me about him. I'd give him some extra hints on what the Bible study said. And this guy was full on. He was reading and reading and reading. It finished them all. It was almost like he was really spiritual, much more spiritual than the other people who weren't that serious about God. And when his health got better, when he got a job, when he started to flourish in other areas of life, he walked away from God. It's not enough just to see his glory in his miracles and in his death and resurrection. It is to truly put your faith in him. Three other things before I finish. The sign points, as some scholars say, to Jesus' glory, but may point to his transforming power. Keep this in mind as we go through the Gospel of John. Leon Morris says this particular miracle signifies that there is transforming power associated with Jesus. He changes the water of Judaism, he says, into the wine of Christianity. The water of Christlessness into the wine of the richness and fullness of eternal life in Christ. The water of law into the wine of the gospel. J.C. Ryle looks at the future, sees an eschatological significance about the end times. So to attend a marriage feast and cleanse the temple from profanation were among the first acts of our Lord's ministry at his first coming. To purify the whole visible church and hold a marriage supper will be among his first acts when he comes again. You've got a marriage, you've got cleansing, as we have in chapter 2. Don Carson writes, Jesus' use of the jars for ceremonial washing provides a clue to one of the meanings of the story. The water represents the old order or Jewish law and custom, which Jesus was to replace with something better. On this Mother's Day, I ask you the question, mothers and fathers, do you see Jesus' glory behind the first miracle? Not just see the miracle, do you see his glory? Do you see him as God the Son? Do you see him as the Saviour of the world? Do you see him as the one who can bring forgiveness and reconciliation with God? Do you see him as the one who can transform you, make you a better mother, a better father, a better son, a better daughter? Do you see him as the one, the all-glorious one, who loves us deeply and came to save us? It is my prayer that we would see him with all of his glory and live for him. Let me pray. Lord God, it is my prayer today that we would see the glory of Christ behind the miracle. And Lord God, that we would see your glory, Lord Jesus, in your death, in our place, in your resurrection, in your ascension back up into heaven, and your kingship over all today from heaven. Help us today, mothers, fathers, sons, daughters, brothers, sisters, whoever we are, however we may define ourselves, to love you, to know you, to trust you, to have faith in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.